Job chapter 21, verse 1. I think it's unplugged. Tonight I'd like to encourage you to listen as you listen with your eyeballs at these verses tonight, because Job is now going to respond to Zophar, who was really slandering him and pounding on him. And yet, as I went over this again a couple of times today, I was just amazed at how that without a Bible and without scriptures in his hand, this guy was quoting scripture that you and I would call scripture. I mean, his thought patterns were so filled with what you and I would know as the Bible, but we know that they didn't have a Bible in those days. They didn't have a Moses or a Abraham. This guy is one of the oldest historical beings on the face of the earth. But yet, how did he know God so well as a person and as a friend, and yet still have questions about him, and then lay out statements that I'm going to point out to you this evening that I know you've already seen and figured this out? But it amazes me that he was saying things that if we just went skipping through the Bible tonight, we'd say, wow, this guy must have went to Bible college, gone to Bible college somewhere, but he didn't. And so it reminds us that the closer we get to God, the more that we can know him and become like him. And so that's my encouragement for us tonight. And I like the guys back there, Eric, if you could, when I get to the part of my notes about Isaiah and I'm sharing where he talked about Isaiah, I think you'll find him on page 97 of my notes. This is a short study tonight, you know. When I get to page 3, if there's a way you could loop in some of those Hubble shots, they're just amazing. And you'll remember that Job had already hit the questions about Pleiades and Orion and Arcturus, and he knew the things out in space, but they didn't have telescopes. How do you know those things? And he reminds us that God is so big, but there are dimensions that we don't have a clue to. I think that we're missing right in front of us every day. So this evening, let's pick up here at verse 1 in chapter 21. Job now responds to Zophar's speech. And I want you to notice that he takes it apart, point by point. Everything that Zophar said in chapter 20, he just wisely begins to shred it, just like lettuce in a taco. He just shreds it and just says, you know, you have some points there that sound very philosophical, but they're not really doing too well when you compare your words to God's words. So he takes it apart verse by verse, and we'll pick up here. Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation, if you're looking for anything. You know, a paraphrased rendering of what he said here, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation, was, if you really want to console me, just keep quiet and listen. That's what he's saying to him. Just shut up. You know, probably friend to friend is more what he said. But, you know, if you really say you want to help me, excuse me for doing this with my chair, but every Wednesday night, you ever notice I do this? And every Sunday morning I do it, which means that when I leave on Wednesday night, somebody spins it the other way and puts it all the way up. And when I leave on Sunday, they do the same thing just so I can do this. I don't get it. I never figured that out. But you watch, if you're there Sunday morning, first service, it's going to be way up here. And I'll spin it again. So if you really want to help me, then be quiet and listen, because I know God, is what he's saying to him. And you're all challenging me that the reason I have pain in my life is because I'm a sinful man. And that's just not true. The Greek philosopher Zeno, he said, the reason why we have two ears and only one mouth is that we may listen the more and talk the less. And that's what a philosopher says. In James 1:19, though, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so there is some truth to that. And that's what he's saying to these guys. Why don't you just back off a little bit. You're too quick to speak and judge. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Now remember, in the first chapter, the devil, Lucifer, went to God, and God gave him permission to attack Job, which means it's only a permission slip away from the Lord to say, have at it with me or you. That's why to fall in the hands of the living God is an awesome thing. It's a fearful thing to be a Christian person and have your spirit come alive and to know what's required of you. To know good and not to do it, the Bible says, is sin. So when I'm in a counseling session and somebody tells me they're living some sort of a lifestyle or doing this or that, I wonder, when did they ever know God? I mean, where's the fear of God? The fear of God is the beginning of understanding. And I think that's what this man can really teach us. He fears God, and he knows that God loves him, but he knows that God's dealing with him. And when he says, hush my mouth, hush your mouth, he's saying, put your hand over your mouth, just look at me for a minute. Well, they couldn't look at him, because you remember what he was afflicted with? After all 10 of his children were killed, after all of his real estate was destroyed, after all of his employees were taken away, after all of his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his goats, and his camels were gone, his whole transportation business and dairy business and farming business was gone, then the devil said, well, the only reason he's still praising you is because he's healthy. He said, any man, you know, for his flesh will curse you. And God said, okay, you can have at his flesh, but you can't take his life. Now, there's a great truth all the way through that first chapter, if you haven't followed us the last year as we've gone through Job, is that the devil can only do what God allows him to do. He does not have power over your life. God has power over your life. You have control over your life to let the devil in or out. But the Bible says, resist the devil and he flees from you. So you remember what it was that the Lord allowed to happen to Mr. J? He allowed him to be afflicted with boils, it says, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. I don't know if you've ever had a boil. And we're not talking about water above the normal temperature here. We're talking about skin boils that are very, very painful. But he had them on top of his head. And he had them on the soles of his feet in his whole body. So imagine this. He couldn't stand up. Oh. He couldn't lay on his side at night. Oh. Couldn't get on his back. Couldn't lay prostrate on his face or his stomach. And it left out standing on his head. Every area was attacked. He couldn't find peace. He couldn't find a release. He couldn't find ease in his heart because of the struggle physically. But all the time, spiritually, there's a war going on. And he's still keeping his composure and loving God. And his three best friends are just working him over. And he needs people to encourage him. Instead, they're intellectually trying to explain the theological repercussions of a man like Job that must be wicked. And he was rich and hiding behind his money, and he had a large family, and he hid behind that. And God is now exposing him for the fraud that he is. You just don't need that, do you, when you're hurting like that and you're down. And so he says, listen, if you really want to help me, then just be quiet and listen. And then he comes along and says to him, why don't you listen to me now? Look at me and be astonished. So to look at him, he was gross. Physically, not appealing to look at. And he's saying, look at me. Just be astonished. This is what the God that loves me has done to me. And yet I still love him and I'm not cursing him. Great lesson to learn here from this guy. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. When I was growing up my mother remarried, and it was the first home that I'd ever really lived in. And I was so excited to be in a neighborhood and to have kids in the neighborhood to play with and go to school with. And there was a kid across the street that was a couple years older than me and my brother. He was my brother Kent's age. And his name was Davey Hamilton. And Davey died a number of years ago in an accident in the Navy during Vietnam. And he had his grandmother living in the house. And they had like a two-bedroom house. And Davey was an only child. So Mr. and Mrs. Hamilton had the front bedroom, but Davy shared his bedroom with his grandma. Now, she looked like she was as old as the hills. She was probably my age. But, she looked really ancient. And when my brother was killed in an automobile accident, I was so bitter and angry. And then the boy next door to Davey Hamilton, he was like 20 years old, he got killed in an automobile accident. And it was so painful. And I used to wonder, why does that old lady who can barely walk, why does she get to live? And then my brother and this cool guy across the street, why do they have to die so young? Have you ever thought that? Why? There was an old song in the 60s, "The Good Die Young." But why is that? That there are people that have no input into the world, and yet younger people that have a whole life in front of them. And that's a very normal question for us to reason in our minds. But you know, God's ways are not our ways. And you can look at God's grace and His love. With an elderly person, He may still be working on them that they would repent of their sins so they'd come to heaven. I mean, that's His patience with us. And then, that sounded like the microphone sneezed, didn't it, without me. For a younger person, He may be sparing them a lot of pain in the future. We just don't know. But Job shows us that this is a lifelong question and poser. Have any of you questioned that before? Have you? So I'm not the only one. Why do the old keep going and then the young guys go? Just a couple of you have thought of that, and the rest of you are embarrassed to raise your hand in public, I know. So he raises a question we all know. Why do the wicked live and become old? Great question. Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. And it just seems like everything goes great for the wicked. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. So he's reasoning. And that one statement, in a moment they go to the grave, he's realizing, well, everybody, it looks like they're really together. It's all over with in a moment. None of that counts. It's almost like Ecclesiastes. You've read Ecclesiastes, I'm sure. And Solomon's really pessimistic. The book of Ecclesiastes is almost from a 100% humanistic point of view. And it's lost faith. The writer has lost his faith in God, it sounds like. But every once in a while he makes a full loop back and he comes to God. And that's what he's doing here. They rejoice in... They spend their days in wealth. In a moment, they go down to the grave. So he's realizing that. Now, would you read verse 14 and 15 out loud with me? Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Now, that's very amazing living in the year 2004, because that's what school districts and government says all throughout the United States. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Who's God? We don't want anything to do with God. Get away from us, God. But do you know this is one of the second major themes of King David and of the writers of the Psalms? Would you turn to Psalm 2 for just a moment? The very next book, right after Job. Psalm 2. I want you to look. These are the same words that the psalmist reasoned in his heart. Why did the nations rage, or the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the same exact thing that Job said. You see, there's an agenda. Get the cross off of Mount Soledad. Get the Bible and prayer out of our schools. One nation under God, erase it from the mindset of the younger generation. The same exact thing in the psalmist's time, the same exact thing in Job's time. People are saying, why do we need God? Who's God? I was listening on the radio just as I was driving in this evening, and there's a school district back east that is requiring the students to learn the 10 tenets of Islam in the classroom, and to memorize the great prophets of Islam. And there was a talk show, and so the person that was calling from that area said, well, it's because we're a heavy Muslim community. That's why. And this is the point that we should all be looking at. Because all of a sudden, the things of Jesus and God are taken away, and then another religion slides in to small neighborhoods and start setting precedents, and then they start getting into larger neighborhoods and then into federal, and they start passing laws. And this is exactly what it was all about. You see, there is an enemy of God. And the psalmist puts it really, not really tongue-in-cheek, but in a way you can see a little, why did the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? But look what it says here in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, isn't that interesting that the psalmist was seeing the birth of Jesus Christ? You're my son, and today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, before they were fools, in verses 1 through 3. Now be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled out but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isn't that amazing? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, it's interesting that these people imagine a vain thing, but if you ever have somebody say that there's no God, just like in Job's time, and they're really questioning if he knows God, I always like to say to two groups of people, if I'm on an airplane or somewhere, and they say, well, there is no God. And I said, do you know you're quoting the Bible? That's in the Bible? Yes, the Bible says there's no God. Well, no, the Bible says there is a God. No, in Psalm 8 it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so you get a good way. Then the other one is the person. They're always a little bit aloof and you know what I mean? They're a little bit uppity. Well, it's not that I don't believe, but I'm an agnostic. And you know when they say that, they sort of, I'm an agnostic, as, you know, I'm really above it all. And then I like to say, you're an agnostic? You really are an agnostic? Oh, yeah. I said, you know what the word agnostic means? And I said, no, it comes from the Greek. It means an imbecile. Or I'm an ignoramus. Agnostic would be imbecile or ignoramus. So you never hear anybody say, I'm an ignoramus. You know, it doesn't work. But so why do the heathen rage? It's a great question he's asking, because it's still going on even today. And they're in a rage over, quote-unquote, separation of church and state. But back to Job now, chapter 21. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from them. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? When your life is all over, it's an amazing thing that people still doubt. They're laying in their deathbeds and they still doubt the things about God. But he's raising some good questions now. The wicked ultimately know when their days are cut in half, they start thinking and they start wondering about the truth. Now look at verse 21. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. And look at verse 22. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Yeah, in his strong will. And all of his life of being a strong-willed brat and a child, you know, always whining and wailing because he didn't get his way in the house with mom and dad, then becomes a teenager and runs with a bunch of other strong-willed whiners and criers, and then grows up as an adult and still in his self-will and self-determination and his self-sufficiency, I provide for myself, I take care, I don't need anybody else, all of a sudden it says he'll be in distress. Now, I know that you've all met people, and maybe you even know people that you love, and these are the hardest ones, the ones we love. You just can't teach them. And no matter what you say, you know they're not going to listen, and they're going to brush you off or blow you off. And those are sad, because you can see the issue, and you know the answer to help them, but because they're so self-sufficient, you know there's no way you can get in any crack of opening to say, hello, I'm here, I want to give you an answer, and they disdain you or look down on you. They may appreciate you, but you know what I'm talking about? You just see the great need, you have the answer for the problem, but self-sufficiency has turned into pride, and it's like an apple turning into vinegar, you know, apple seed oil or something. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. Now, that's amazing, his self-sufficiency. Turn to Isaiah 40, because when we talk about self-sufficiency, we're really talking about being God. And Isaiah raises some really interesting questions for us to consider about our own lives. And God doesn't ask us to be a huge intellect, you know, that we can pass all the SATs and get into the biggest universities in the world. But He just asks us to be ourselves. And, you know, it's becoming like a little child we inherit. It's not becoming the big head that we inherit. It's becoming like the little child Jesus said. That's what the kingdom's like. So let's look how Isaiah talks in verse 12 of chapter 40, verse 12 through verse 15. Here's the question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span, otherwise spanned his hands, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? Have you ever given the Lord any new insight? Amazing. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles. This is a very little thing. Islands are nothing to him. Let's hold on a couple of these photos, if we could, just for a minute. Because Isaiah is saying, whose hand can span the universe? But this is just one little shot of maybe not even a millifraction of what you could see if you were sitting on top of the Hubble, you know, the breadth of it. We estimate or guesstimate that the universe is about 15 billion light years wide and expanding. When I was in elementary school back in the covered wagon days, it used to be 6 billion, we were taught, 6 billion light years wide. Now, let me give you an understanding that a light year is way beyond our understanding in some senses. In others, it's just numbers. Light goes 186,000 miles in 1 second. If you got on a little saddle here and had a wild bucking bronco light, and you said, okay, we're going to the moon right now, and you said, go, one, two, three, go, you're back. That quickly, you'd be back. That's how fast you'd go in 1 second. You go to the moon and basically back to planet Earth in that second, maybe a little more than a second, second half, 2 seconds. But you take 60 seconds and multiply it times 186,000, and that's how far a light minute would be. But you take that number and multiply that times 60, and that's a light hour. And you take that number and multiply it times 24, and that's a light day. You take that 24 and multiply it times 30, and that's a light month. And you take that number and multiply it times 12, and that's a light year. That's a big number. The zeros would fill up the room, basically. It's a huge number. And that's how fast light is. Now, think of this. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created. And the first thing that he did with the heavens and the earth was, and he said, let there be light, and light was. In faster than a second, light was, only because he spoke it. Couldn't even time how long it took for light to become light, because God said it, that settles it, it's done. It wasn't a process. You know, God's calling us to make light right now. Okay, we got to fill out the forms, pass them down there, and get them initialed by the supervisor. Be right with you, God. Yes, no. God says it. That's it. It's over with. Okay, so you get the speed of light. So in a light year, it expanded in my childhood days, according to our scientists, from 6 billion light years wide to over 15 billion light years wide, which is a pretty big mistake, 6 billion light years, you know. Now think of this. We only think it's about that with what we could measure. It's probably even bigger than that. But Isaiah raises these questions that you think your pride is so important and your self-sufficiency is so important and your bitterness is important, that you're angry how your father treated you when you were 17 years old, or you're upset because your boss fired you from the job 6 weeks ago, or you hate this person because of what? Now, this is just one big cloud. It looks like a cloud, but some scientists say these clouds are so many stars that it makes it look like dust, like a cloud. And look at this little guy down here, just a small galaxy nobody's paying attention to, or a faint one up here. Let's look at another one. And the colors are amazing. This is a spiral nebula. Look at right here. Wouldn't it be cool just to dive in there like a swimming pool off a diving board? Just go right into the center. There are so many trillions of stars there. It's like a big, huge searchlight shooting out in space. But look how beautiful it is that God has it perfect, that it's spinning off all these other galaxies and going in so many directions. And we think our lives are so big. Let's look at another one. See, that's another one right there. Well, look at this. That's amazing. That's like a big Krispy Kreme that's just been broken open. Isn't it? But is that amazing? That's just, and here it looks like, you know what? What's that cat's name, the big red cat? Garfield. Doesn't that look like Garfield with sunglasses right there? There's his tail. But just look at this. So let's look at another one. I guess it didn't look like Garfield. Look at the blues. Look at it. Now, that's like our sky, but there's no ionosphere, troposphere, or atmosphere to make that color blue. Amazing, because the colors come from the light that's going through space, and right in the middle is a great jewel of something going on there. And then this little one over here. Now, the unique thing about all these pictures from outer space is that the designs are so creative, but yet they're so varied. Your Father has so much more for you tonight than you're even letting Him give you. It's just awesome when you think how much God loves you. And I'd like you to read out loud with me now Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 15. Let's read it together as a congregation and let God's power just resonate through our ears as we hear other people read it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the depths of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor has taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment? Taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, yet in Psalm 2, the psalmist cries out, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing and say, let's get anything to do with heaven out of our culture? It doesn't make sense, does it? They're just like a drop of dust. They're nothing. And the little isles, the islands, very little thing to the Lord. When you look at the creation that's out there, how hung up we get on buying a condominium. Stop and think of that. And how people sell their souls for such stupid things that moths and rust do corrupt, but set your treasure with your heart and set your heart in heaven, and that's where your rewards are going to be. God has got so much more for us if we would just let go and listen. He wants to show you great and mighty things. Now, let's look here at verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows that God distributes in His anger. For what does He care? Verse 18, they're like straw. Verse 20, let his eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Verse 21, for what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? You know, when the wicked person dies and he's taking his last gasp, you know, if you're his son or his daughter, you're not in their forefront of memory. If you're a grandchild of theirs, you don't mean anything to them. You need to love your family. And some of you may be at odds with members of your family. You need to love each other. You need to love and to forgive and to appreciate. And maybe some of your family isn't talking to you. But you know what? If you've been talking about them, why don't you change how you talk about them and talk about them to God? And just pray. And maybe some of the issues that are painful for you tonight, you'll never ever settle with your dad before he dies or you die or your mother or your brother or your sister. Sometimes there are just these issues that pride is so powerful, it keeps us from ever settling and making them a normal situation. Just forgive. You take the upper ground and just let God know that you care. And it may be painful for you, but I found that as I began praying for people that have caused me pain, it becomes a joy after a while, maybe 10, 20 years to pray for them, but it does eventually get to be a joy. So I think it's just wonderful that he reminds us a wicked person really doesn't care about anybody when he's alive. That's why I love doing things for my kids. And I start to say spoil them, but grandkids I spoil. Just little things like my daughters. I love, you know, girls like trinkets. And we've never had a lot of money, but every once in a while I have a little trinket store online that I get good trinket prices at. And I'll just have something delivered to their house. It's not expensive, you know, $29.95 or $39. But it's a little Mickey Mouse hokey bracelet, and I know they'll never wear it. They'll be embarrassed to say that it was theirs. But I just like to surprise my girls now and then. I like to beat my sons up. I like to surprise my girls. But I like to do fun things with my sons and my daughters both. But I just want them to always remember that I love them, and I love them the best I could. And so I'll send them a dozen roses now and then. I'll just do something to say, the wicked guy doesn't care about me. My father was, like many of yours, he was an alcoholic and a gambler and a womanizer, and I never knew him, never hugged me, never told me he loved me, never went to one football game I played in. I never did play, I was always on the bench, but he wouldn't have known any. But I just want to encourage you, don't let how people treated you make you into that same person that hurt you so deeply. You turn it around and become the person that is the big love bug of the neighborhood. And you let God work. And here Job is reminding us that these people, they don't really care in their last breath. They actually didn't care when they had a lot of breath left. For what does he care about his household after him? Now look at verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? Very important, because verse 14 of Isaiah 40, if you'll remember, we read it. With whom took he counsel and who instructed him? Who taught God in the way, the path of judgment, taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. He's God. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge? So he's thinking just like Isaiah many years before, since he judges those on high. Now, you can look at it. He's on high on his throne, judging from on high. But Job is telling us he's consciously aware there are very super powerful beings on high, roaming throughout the universe, doing whatever. We don't know their job descriptions, but Satan was one of them. And he acknowledges that he knows God judges them. Now, if you can understand this power structure from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, you begin to realize, all right, this is a spiritual war I'm in. It shows itself in the physical realm. But here's the cool deal. Even way back here, Job knew that God was a righteous judge, and that the bad guys that we can't see, the aliens, the invisible demonic forces, God's going to deal with them. And if they get unleashed on us or breach through our life, it's only because God has allowed it. Now, in medical science, we know it's good for us to get sick at least once a year. And you know why? Because it allows your immune system to stay strong to fight. And if your immune system wasn't strong, can't fight, if something serious came to you, you would die immediately. So God, we are told by the Apostle Paul, has allowed us to be tested. But Paul tells us that there is no temptation come to you that is not common to all people. And God is faithful and just not to allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will give you a means of escape. It's almost like a spiritual immune system. So, guys, you can be tempted with lust of a woman or a woman lust with a man, but you're not the only man or woman that's been tempted. And God gives you the power to escape. There's something we've missed in our vocabulary in the last generation. It's the word no. You know, resist the devil. Don't dance with the devil when he flees from you. Resist him. I don't want any part of, I don't want to think these thoughts. These are bad thoughts. Why am I thinking these thoughts? Resist him. Start right there, because he starts with your heart. Your mind works into your heart, and then your hands and your feet begin to follow. So you got to start right there. As soon as that thought comes, wow, that's not a very pure thought. God, please forgive me. So God is there, and he knows that God judges those on high, which tells us that Job's a pretty intellectual guy. Now, in verse 23, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk. The marrow of his bones is moist. I see a lot of metaphor, milk pails, but then the marrow is like a milk in our bones. But a lot of picture here about the strength of a human being. Some men are cut down in the full strength of their life. Another man dies, would you say it out loud with me, in the bitterness of his soul. Why would you want to die a bitter woman or a bitter man? What a waste. You're bitter because you went through the divorce. You're bitter because of whatever reason you're bitter, but it drains you of the moist bones or the pail full of milk. Remember that old kid saying, don't cry over spilt milk? We waste our lives and get drained by the silliest things because we don't have our eyes on God. And when we have our eyes on God, we see life bigger than the average person. And so the average person is not going to rattle your cage. You're not going to let another person get control of you emotionally because God's in control of you emotionally. Does that make sense to you? If God's not in control, then everybody can play that game of rattling your cage and pulling the chain and, you know, leading you around by a ring in your nose and whatever other picture words you want to use. But another man dies in bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down like in the dust and worms cover them. That's somewhat frightening. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? Now in Job chapter 22, let me find this for just a moment. Just getting ahead for next week. There you go. It says, chapter 22, verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Just by getting to know God and acquainting yourself, peace comes to you. Thereby, good will come to you. You want good to come to you? Then acquaint yourself with God. Job has some great answers here. They're amazing answers when you stop and think of them. Now, go back here to chapter 21, and he says this in verse 27. Look, I know your thoughts, for you say, where is the house? Verse 29. Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? Now, in the New Living Testament, this is how it paraphrases, doesn't translate, it paraphrases that verse. But I tell you to ask those who have been around, and they can tell you the truth. There's wisdom in asking people that have been around for a while. Basically, Job asked his friends if they had investigated things in places other than their own neighborhoods. How big is your mind? Do you think just in your own culture? Do you think just in your own neighborhood? Do you think just in the only way you view things? Or have you stretched yourself a little bit and found peace by knowing God and some tranquility in your life? Look, I know your thoughts. Have you not asked? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done? In the New Living Testament, verse 31 paraphrases this way. Nobody rebukes them openly. No one repays them for what they have done. That's what he's saying. People are letting wicked people and evil people run over the city and the country, and nobody openly is rebuking them. So I'm not afraid of you and your voting block or your dollar block or whatever you have. This is wrong. This is evil. You know, travel is a great educator. I don't know if you've traveled much. I've been honored by the Lord to travel for him around the world and to go through. I've been through all of Scandinavia, I think, most of Europe, Russia, China, all the Asian countries except for Laos and Cambodia, United States, Mexico, all of Central America, Canada. I haven't been in South America or Australia, though I've been invited many times to all those places, but I don't want the jet lag, so I hold off on those. But It's a great educator. You get to see that people basically are the same, but yet each culture has its only a slightly different nuance, like all those pictures we just looked at of outer space. When you look at the nations, they're just a drop. But the nations are so important to God because they're full of people. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you get down into the nation and through the culture, and you realize if it's Iran, Persia, if it's Thailand, Siam, if it's Malaysia, or if it's France or Germany, God loves people, and He made us all so different so that He could shower His love upon us. And yet, if people who travel usually have a broader outlook on life and a wider experience than those who sit around and do nothing, drink their beer and watch the Chargers. And that's the extent of it. Go to work and quote the scores or something like that. But life is so big. But yet wickedness is what he's saying is found everywhere, in every country. Have you stood up and reproved them? No one rebukes them openly. And actually what Job is doing here before we close is he's challenging them. And here's what he is saying. Have you warned them? Have you ever told them about God? And that's a question we can raise in our own hearts tonight. Are you warning people? Are you telling people about God's great love for them? This Saturday, the past Saturday, we had a men's conference up in Anaheim. Chuck Smith has it every year. And I think they had over 9,000 men or right at 9,000 men there. And we're looking forward to this Friday night and Saturday morning. And I want to encourage all you men to come out. What an honor that we get to be with Cliff Barrows, who's walked with the Lord for over 60 years, I'm sure. And yet here he's traveled the world with Billy Graham as his right-hand guy. And just he's such a gracious man. He knows the Lord. And I've heard him give Bible studies. And I said, Cliff, would you do this as a favor? And he's coming from Atlanta as a favor. He's in his 80s now, but he loves our church when he's in town. He's been here several times, and many of his friends have. And his stepson, because interestingly, this is not a joke, Cliff's wife that he's married to for 50 years or something, her name was Billy Barrows. And he worked for Billy Graham. So when people say, how's Billy, he'd always say, which one? And they didn't get that, so I found his wife's name was Billy. But she died a few years ago, and he remarried this very gracious, beautiful, godly woman. And her son is a professor at Beeson University in Atlanta. And his name's Tal Prince. And Tal's going to be here with Cliff. And they're both going to share. And then Cliff is going to speak in the second service on Sunday morning. So if you come to the second service, you're going to get a great blessing. But Tal was hung up in pornography and sexual problems before he met Jesus. And he has a powerful story for men and a tremendous challenge to let God's Holy Spirit work in their life. And I want you to think of this week as you leave here tonight. Have you warned them? Have you ever told them about God? Well, I was given the privilege to give before lunch the message. I think I was the last speaker, and then lunch, or maybe, yes. And then Raul Reese. But they'd asked that I would give an invitation. And so many men came forward. It was an awesome sight. It was like doing one of our festivals. It was just awesome. The last two men to come forward, I had to ask in the crowd because they were down an aisle way and the whole front of the arena was filled with men that wanted to surrender to God. And I said, is this a friend of yours or a neighbor? Because he looked like 12 years old. And he said, it's my son. And it was so sweet to see this father and son coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of our friends that's here tonight sent me graciously, and he didn't know why he sent it, but it was confidential. These people's names are confidential. But he wanted to encourage me, and I needed this encouragement this evening before I came in here. Are the lights going off and on back there with some of you? Oh, water leak. Oh, that's a good deal, isn't it? A little water, lights, electricity, fire. We could be, and they say it so calmly, nothing to worry about, just a little water leak. Okay, but listen to some of the struggles that the men in Southern California were going through. There was one fella that came forward, big man, just physically big. I mean, I'd have to talk my way out of fighting him. But he was big. But he had both sides of his nose pierced, his ears in several places, the chin, the lip in two or three places, and just a huge, big guy. And looked so angry. But when I saw him come forward, I personally went down and shook his hand, leaned over. I wanted him on my side. But I just knew that I just knew that he had come through hell or something. And I shook his hand a second time a few minutes later, and then I just told him personally, I said, it's all gone, whatever it is. And his eyes were just like Niagara Falls. He was just this big, huge guy, just like a pussycat. Listen, here's four little stories. One man who is, imagine you're sitting in a crowd of 9,000 people and the gospel goes out and gets you. One man who was molested at an early age, and even though he was married, continued in an alternate lifestyle. He thought his sin was so horrendous that the Lord would never forgive him, or let alone ever use him until hearing the good news. And so God reached into this guy's poor heart and saved him Saturday. Another man, married with children, and so close to having an affair with, quote-unquote, a cute little thing at work, hearing you speak about the life support, I shared about my grandson dying in July, of your grandson convicted him. Another man, tied up with pornography and prostitutes, he had come forward and given his heart to Jesus. Last man that I'll share about, he writes here, broke my heart. A relatively young married man who began his marriage doing devotionals with his wife. In time, Satan distracted him with lust towards another woman, which gave way to sin. The woman became pregnant. His wife found out about it and filed for divorce. The night before the conference, as he was helping her move out, he came across a devotional, which they used to read together, and it was at that moment that he realized just how far he had strayed. And he ended up at the conference the next morning and gave his heart to Jesus. He made a great sin spins a big web. It does, doesn't it? Just you get into a little bit of deal and it grows and grows and grows. For have you warned them? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom, and they shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over his tomb. In verse 34, it says, the clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. Now, why do you want to die an empty life? For a moment's worth of pleasure or power in this silly world. You've got others that have done that thing, same thing. The last verse, and then we'll go home. Would you read it out loud? How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? Empty words. The world has empty words for you. It's just so sad that people will take empty words over the truth. Comfort me with empty or words, since falsehood. Now, it's interesting that in the NIV, which has a lot of mistakes in it, but it does sometimes have a nice little way of saying something in its translation. The NIV says nonsense. You speak to me with nonsense when their comfort was in vain. The Hebrew word translated falsehood actually means a deliberate violation of God's law, an act of treachery. So that's what falsehood means. When you lie, that's a falsehood. Or you've heard Christians say, well, it's only a white lie, or I'm just shading the truth a little bit. No, that's a falsehood. And this is what that means when you do it. A deliberate violation of God's law, an act of treachery. It is often a translated trespass. By attacking, like they were, a child of God with their lips, with their mouth, and twisting the truth against him, these three men were actually trespassing against God. So it was nonsense. It was complete falsehood. They were in violation deliberately of God's law and were acting treacherously by being so mean to Job. In conclusion, it shows us that Job's three friends have a very narrow point of view and are very narrow-minded because they have had such a narrow experience in life. He was the richest, most powerful man alive. How could you tell him anything? You know, but yet he is willing to learn from God, and from his language you can tell he's willing to learn from man if man only had something to tell him. And maybe you have a boss. You might be his secretary. He's a brilliant man. He's very wealthy. Everything he does turns to gold. He's just a blessed guy, but he's lost. And you know that how could you, being subservient and being an employee, tell this great and powerful, influential person something that's important about his soul being lost? How can you warn him? But you see, you may be in that position so that you can see what other people don't see, so at least you can pray so that that person can come to know. And you may not be the person to say the actual words, but you could be the person that's pouring the water on the seed, and the Holy Spirit brings the increase. We all have a responsibility. Someone has defined fanatics as people who can't change their minds and won't change the subject. That's a fanatic for some definitions. But narrow-mindedness will kill us. As Warren Wiersbe says, they held fast, these three men, to their dogmatic assumptions, and they refused to budge. Oh, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Got to be open to the things of God. Very few of you could even name those galaxies or the spiral nebula, you know, because you're not thinking in those realms, but God's in the third heaven beyond even that. He's got so much more for us. So I always say fall in love with the Bible, because you're going to fall in love with God as you fall in love with this. Because it's going to show you more of Him. It's going to open you up and make you a bigger and better person. As Wiersbe said, there is always something new to learn about God, the Bible, people, and life. Let's be good learners and good listeners. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, tonight we thank You so much for the opportunity to listen to Your Word. And Father, again, I want to approach Your throne on behalf of these men and women and ask You to honor them, because they are honoring Your Word. In Samuel, it says that God honors those who honor His Word. And as these men and women have come out on this blustery, rainy, windy night to study Your Word, I'm asking You'll take note of it in heaven. And Lord, You said in Your own Word in Malachi that there is a book that is kept in heaven, and that You write down the names of the people who speak often one to another about You. And as these people are here to speak about You and learn about You, write it down and note it on this night in October 2004, that they've come to Your house to hear Your Word and to learn of You. May You give us the wisdom of Job and then some. May You give us the discernment and the insight of right from wrong that Job has. We're cowards, I am at least, so I say don't give me Job's trials, but Lord, we want to be godly people, and we want the best for our families and for our home, for our friends, and for our own selves. So since You've given us the written Word, and Job didn't have that, we just need You to put a hunger on our hearts and a thirst for righteousness that only You can fill. May You pour out Your Spirit on these women to be chaste and pure and holy women, that the men that they are around at work or at school or shopping or in the malls will just see Your aura about them. They'll know they're good girls. They'll know that there's something special and different from them than the women of this world. For these men, may You put Your hand upon these men, Lord, that those they go to school with or work with, or they fish or hunt with, will know there's something different about this man. I can trust this man. This is an honest man. This man doesn't lie. May Your light shine through these great people tonight, that a dying world could be warned just by their countenance. That You'd let their lights so shine that men would see the good works of these people and give glory to You. We don't want to take any of the glory. We want them to give it to You. So would You baptize us all afresh tonight with the Holy Ghost? And Lord, let us leave here overflowing with these thoughts in our mind, that You have such a big universe and a big creation, and for some reason, You wanted us to be a part of it. Forgive us for living lives or thinking lives that it all circles around us. But it's Yours, and we're only a minute part of it. But yet we're important to You. May You leave that thought in our heart tonight. In Jesus' name. I'd like to tell you, ladies, about a book that just came out. Sandy's one of the authors in it. It's called Ordinary Women, Extraordinary God. And it's a collection of 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14 of the Calvary Chapel pastors' wives, like Sandy, Greg Laurie's wife, Kathy, Chuck's wife, Kay Smith, Raul Reese's wife, Sharon, and several other wives. And it's practical insights from women of the Bible. And it just came out today, in fact, and there are about 100 of them in the bookstore if you want to get one. It's called Ordinary Women, Extraordinary God. And we have an extraordinary God.